invite you to turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The word of our God is holy, inspired, and without error. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This morning we come to a text that talks of one of the central truths of the Christian faith, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was not born of a human father, but only of a human mother. Most people call this the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is more accurate to say that it is the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. But let's ask the question first, before we look, why is this so central? Why is it so important to us? Well, if Jesus had been born of both human father and mother, two negative things would have been the result. Firstly, Jesus would have been born with the imputed guilt of Adam, his original sin. And secondly, Jesus would have been represented by Adam when Jesus needed to become a new representative for the human race. To put it in somewhat simpler terms, Jesus cannot save us at all if he had a human father, because then he would have had sin of his own to pay for, and he couldn't become a sacrifice on behalf of others, that spotless lamb. Only one who was completely without sin could be a sacrifice for others. Matthew's brought us to an interesting place in his genealogy. Joseph is not the human father of Jesus. Matthew is very careful to say he is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And so what we look at in verses 18 through 25 in this account of the conception of Jesus Christ is in large part a commentary on verse 16, that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew wants us to have an answer to this question. How is it possible that Jesus could still be the heir to David's throne if he had no human father? That's what Matthew is about to explain to us. It's clear in the Bible that humanity had not been able to solve the sin problem. No matter how many generations are born, each new generation is still just as sinful as the one that came before. And none of the names that Jesus, none of the names before Jesus that Matthew mentions are able to solve the problem. So since all of these genealogical possibilities have been exhausted, it is time for God to step in. Notice here, in verse 18, this word birth, the birth of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Greek word for birth is here? It is the word Genesis. Genesis. And this word, of course, can just as easily refer to Christ's conception in the womb of Mary as to his actual birth, which is why we have titled this sermon the Virgin Conception rather than the Virgin Birth. In our entire passage, the actual birth of Christ is not mentioned. What Matthew is getting at here is, how did Jesus come to be in the womb of Mary? How was Jesus conceived? And what are the implications of that? Our text says Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal in the first century meant a lot more than engagement does in our culture today. In our culture, engagement merely means a promise to get married. But that promise can be broken off without any kind of legal repercussions. That is not the case with ancient betrothal. Usually the children were promised to someone, sometimes at birth. And when the girl reached the age of 12 or 13, she was betrothed to the man she would marry. That period of betrothal lasted 1 year. And during that time, if either party was unfaithful to the other, then the full punishment of the law against adultery could be enforced. To break off a betrothal, then, required a certificate of divorce. Betrothal meant the couple was spoken for and that no one could come between them. The only difference between betrothal and actual marriage in that day was that during betrothal, the couple were not allowed to be physically intimate. This helps to explain the quandary that Joseph is in verse 19. The text says, Joseph was a just man, a righteous man. Mary was beginning to be obviously pregnant. And for Joseph, who knew that he was not the father, the only conclusion he could reach with the current information that he had was that he was not the father and Mary was therefore being unfaithful to him. The righteous thing for him to do would be to divorce her. Because you see, ancient law all over the Mediterranean world during that time required that if a woman had been unfaithful during betrothal, the husband was required to divorce her. This would be expected of Joseph. In other words, the reason of Joseph's righteousness, what's going on in his mind that is righteous, is that he has to divorce her, but he's also merciful, and therefore he did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. You can almost translate it this way. Although Joseph was a righteous man, he did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. Joseph's options here are limited. If he continues the marriage, then he's going to be censured by the people and by the law. So he rules that option out. A second option is to bring Mary to a public trial. That would, of course, completely exonerate Joseph, but it would put her to everlasting disgrace. She would never be able to get married after that kind of a disgrace. So the third option is to combine justice and mercy by getting a certificate of divorce on the one hand, but only involving the fewest number of people possible, a private divorce. That's the kind of behavior that is truly worthy of David's heir. The king was supposed to be both just and merciful. Joseph is a king in Matthew's eyes. He is the heir to the throne of Israel. And that's why Matthew spends so much time going through Joseph's decision-making process in these first two chapters. We hear all about Joseph. Why? Because he's the heir to the throne. And as we're going to see in just a minute, he adopts Jesus as his heir. Well, as Joseph was considering these things, God revealed something to him in a dream. God revealed the real cause of Mary's pregnancy. Notice it doesn't even occur to Joseph to doubt the dream. It reminds us perhaps of another Joseph who was master of dreams. We'll see in later studies that Joseph goes into Egypt just like the Joseph in the time of the Exodus. Notice carefully that the angel calls Joseph. What does he call him? He calls him Son of David. We should not just pass over that. It is the only place in the entire gospel where someone other than Jesus is called Son of David. That proves that Joseph was in the line of the throne. So the angel addresses him as the heir to the throne. And that is the entire purpose of what the angel announces to Joseph here. When the angel says, "Do not fear," what he means is that Joseph should not fear the scandal that is going to arise on account of Joseph's adoption of Jesus as his own son. Scandal will arise. We know that from John's gospel. The Jews cast doubt on Jesus' legitimacy by saying, "We were not born of fornication." Implying, of course, that Jesus was. The angel was asking Joseph voluntarily to take on the shame of having everyone around them think that Joseph had gotten Mary pregnant. Folks, this is scandalous. Joseph willingly takes on a scandal for a crime he did not commit. Does that sound like foreshadowing to you? His adopted son, Jesus, would do the same thing on a far greater scale later on. Joseph endures the reproach of the world, just as Jesus will endure the humiliation of the cross. The angel removes, of course, all doubt about Mary's faithfulness by telling him, in effect, a new creation has dawned. The Holy Spirit has come. He hovers over the new waters, if you will, of Mary's womb, is bringing about a new creation, bringing new life into the world through Jesus Christ. New creation. Just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the original creation, so also the Holy Spirit hovers over Mary, brings about new life. In the next verse, the angel tells Joseph to adopt the child. "You shall give him the name Jesus." Giving someone a name had great significance in the first century. If Joseph decided to keep Mary as his wife and actually take part in the naming ceremony, Joseph would become the legal father of Jesus by adoption. And that is how Jesus, by the way, can be David's Lord while still being David's son. He's a son by adoption, but he's David's Lord. Of course, naming was an important ceremony in the ancient world. Especially in Israel, children were given names that indicated the parents' hopes or aspirations for their children. Names were thought to shape a person's life. In no case was that name more important than in Jesus' case. The name Jesus means God saves. Jesus is the Greek name, form of the name. Joshua is the Hebrew form of that name. Joshua, of course, led the people of Israel into the promised land. He continued on the work of Moses, out of Exodus, out of slavery, into the freedom of owning their own land. And Jesus, also a greater Joshua, would lead people all over the world in a greater Exodus from sin and darkness into a greater promised land, ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. But of course, there is yet more to Jesus' name. What Jesus' name means is that his name means what mothers would cry out at that time when they were in the midst of labor pains. They would cry out, "God, help me. God, save me." Jesus, you see then, is the answer to the pain endured in childbearing. We saw right in Genesis 3, the curse, part of the curse, would be the pain women would have to endure while bearing children. Jesus is the Savior. Truly, God would help and save his people. Now, what is something of a surprise is the last part of verse 21. Save them from what? It's not a surprise to us because, yes, we know Jesus came to save people from our sins. But that would have been a surprise to the first century hearers. It would have been a surprise to Joseph and Mary. Because you see, by itself, Jesus' name does not tell us what it is that we will be saved from. It just says, God saves. That's what the name means. It doesn't mean in and of itself, God saves from sins. And so, of course, the Jews expected that God would save them from the Romans. So that's why it would have been something of a surprise to hear that Jesus would actually save people from their sins. But in that surprise is the good news. We have a better hope of salvation than the Jews would ever have had. Let them be saved from the Romans. Wouldn't we much rather be saved from our sins, to have hope of everlasting life? Notice also the name means God saves. We do not save ourselves. Jesus does not become merely a great moral example to follow. He saves his people. And if God saves, and he does it through Jesus, this is yet another proof that Jesus is more than merely a human being. God saves now through Jesus Christ. And if Jesus' name means God saves and Jesus saves, the only conclusion is Jesus is God. He is the only name under heaven and earth by which mankind can come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Matthew takes great pains to let us know that God gave hints beforehand. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill. What is the all this? It refers to everything in chapter 1. The genealogy, the account of the virgin conception of Jesus, what Joseph did, all of this put together fulfills Isaiah 7, verse 14. Matthew, of course, as we've seen already, he structures a lot of his book around Old Testament quotations, which Jesus fulfills. There's a total of 11 fulfillment passages in Matthew. And this suggests we are to view Christ's ministry in terms of the Old Testament, and that we are to read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus Christ. What is this passage in Isaiah then? It's worth looking at the context of Isaiah to see what was happening there. You see, Ahaz, a wicked king, was looking to the Assyrians for salvation from the Babylonians. Ahaz was threatened. The Lord says he's going to save Israel from the Babylonians without any help from the Assyrians. Ahaz is asked to put his reliance on God alone and not on human help. God even commands Ahaz to seek a sign from the Lord God. Ahaz refuses to do this for two reasons. One is that he has no intention of relying on God for help. And so he decides to put on this mock piety. Oh, I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test. Even when God told him to ask for a sign. The Lord said then, in effect, you can refuse my help all you want to, but that isn't going to change what I'm about to do. I will not abandon my promise, and this is the sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. God is with us. And in this context, it means God is with his people in a saving way. But that prophecy was never fulfilled completely in Ahaz's time. It had a partial fulfillment. But it remained for God to bring to light a fullness when Jesus Christ came and was born of a virgin. In Ahaz's time, there was a political deliverance, a deliverance from the power of the Babylonians. And so we might have expected it to look the same. But political oppression in the Old Testament is always supposed to point us to spiritual oppression from sin. Pharaoh, great example. Pharaoh is a harsh taskmaster. The New Testament compares him to the taskmaster aspects of sin itself. Sin is the new Pharaoh. When we are oppressed by sin, Jesus is the one who delivers us from it. But of course, we always want the wrong thing. We want deliverance from the wrong thing. We want deliverance from oppression in governmental power, or we want deliverance from pain, deliverance from this, that, and the other thing, and the last thing on our minds usually is deliverance from sin. John Calvin puts it this way: out of Christ, outside of Christ, we are alienated from God, but through Christ, we are not only received into God's favor, but we are also one with Him. Isn't that so much better than any other kind of deliverance? Finally, Joseph wakes up from sleep and he does exactly what the angel told him. And here we see God's grace enabling human action. You see, Joseph was kind of paralyzed before the dream. He didn't really know what to do. Until he finally came to a decision that looked to him like it was the least of all possible evils. But then God intervened, and Joseph was able to do what the Lord would have him to do. Joseph took Mary home as his wife. The custom was the betrothed wife would stay at her father's home until the time when the groom would take her to his own home. That was what taking her as his wife meant. Taking her from her father's house to his house. Joseph now took her to his home, but he did not consummate that marriage until Mary had given birth to Jesus. The final line in the chapter tells us that Joseph legally adopted Jesus as the heir to the throne of David. He gave him the name Jesus. So how do these things apply to us in our lives? Well, just as Jesus was formed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, so also is He formed in us when we come to faith in Christ. However, that process of Jesus being formed in us, of us becoming like Jesus, takes a lifetime to perfect, doesn't it? It took time for Jesus to be formed in the womb of Mary. It didn't happen instantaneously. We should not be discouraged then at the amount of time it takes for us to become more holy. It does take time. That's why God has us live our entire lives to become so. So, On the one hand, we should not be discouraged at the time it takes, but on the other hand, there's still a sense in which we should be impatient for Christ to be formed in us. Paul was impatient until the time when Christ should be formed in his readers. We should not be discouraged, but there is a sort of godly impatience. Impatience that we are not as holy as we need to be. That there needs to be progress, and that we would long for that progress to be sped up. For Christ to be formed in us more completely. We should long for holiness with all of our being. The problem is we do not long for holiness, do we? Instead, we long for substitutes. What we need then is a reorientation towards holiness and towards mercy. Remember, Joseph was righteous and he was merciful. And this combination of righteousness and mercy is displayed for us at the cross. That's something we need to cultivate as well. If we are righteous without mercy, we will be harsh towards other people. If we are merciful without being righteous, we will wink at sin. I think not only every person, but every church has a tendency to one or the other of those extremes. But we cannot forget either one. We cannot forget righteousness and holiness. We cannot forget love and mercy. They are not supposed to compete. They are supposed to complement each other. Next, we need to realize that God is indeed with us. God is with us even if all others seem to have deserted us. God is with us when no one else seems to care. God is with the sick. He is with the dying. He is with the joyful. He is with the sad. He is with the happy. He is with parents. He is with children. He is with those teenagers who want to be completely independent from their parents. God is with the aged. He is with the young. He is with us. He is with us in Jesus. Lastly, we should not be ashamed of the gospel, even when it looks like we will become ridiculed by the world. We should not fear the world's ridicule. And yet, how many Christians fear the world's ridicule? How many Christians compromise truth in order to look less ridiculous to the world? My friends, the virgin conception of Christ is absolutely ridiculous to the world. It's just as ridiculous as someone rising from the dead. It's as ridiculous as God speaking the word and the universe coming into existence. All of the central truths of Christianity are ridiculous to the world. But you know what? This life is not about comfort in the world. It's not what it's about. This life is about pilgrimage. It's about a journey that we take. And it's a journey where Jesus and Paul tell us it's not going to be an easy one. You're going to endure the hatred of the world. The world hated Jesus. The world hates his followers. We should not respond with hatred. We should respond with love and compassion. But do recognize that we are going to be hated by the world. That is going to happen. They hate the truths of the Christian faith. So let us be willing then to take up the shame of the cross, the shame of humiliation at believing these supposedly ridiculous ideas. But the power of God for salvation resides in these supposedly ridiculous ideas. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation for all those who believe." Let us pray.